daily basis in order to be healthy.
Okay.
Even that is called riyada in Arabic.
Okay.
And also a spiritual riyada. So these are different. I mean, the examples need to be done. No, but we can say, like,
even in the Islam, obviously, the irfan itself is knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you do anything that
is
you
the
do,
result of riyada. Yeah. That's the result. That knowledge.
So that's why every single movement, you should do riyada in order to become arif.
Yes.
And that can be taken as exercise, like the way you do exercise. You do on every single movement you spend.
Okay.
The way that you're exercising.
Exactly.
So it very much depends on reminding ourselves about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in any moment and second of our lives and on any actions that we have.
Sure.
And this is really difficult to reach, but people like Allama Hassan Hassanzadeh really showed that it is possible. Thank you very much, Dr. Reza Zadeh and Said Mohsen Naqvi, for your presence in the program. The teacher, it was very kind of you. It was about Ayatollah Hassan Hassanzadeh Amali. May Allah protect him. Dear listeners, you can visit our website at parstudio.com/Ian Call of Islam Radio, also our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
By Hujjatul Islam, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Today we have a lot of groups who refer to themselves as feminists, a group of women or even men at times where they rally for the rights of women and women's in general, I should say. And they look at women's being oppressed and their rights have been deprived. If we look at it from a Western culture and those groups who are feminists in their nature defending the rights of women, they themselves, they live under the system that was designed to deprive women of their value. They themselves contribute in degrading women and taking the rights of women that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved for them. For example, we live in a culture, in a Western culture, where women been used as an advertisement tool. If you want to sell a shoe, you put a picture of a naked woman next to it. You want to sell a car, you put a picture of a naked woman next to it. You want to sell food, you do the same. And so on and so forth. So they're depriving the value of women. Those feminists and those people who champion for the right of women, they themselves take part in these things, or at least the least we can say, they accept it. They don't mind it. They don't mind seeing a woman next to a shoe or next to a car or next to a can of food. That's fine. You see women being put into places where they've been subjected to, for example, as we say, sexual desire of men, and their honor's been taken from them, and those people seem to be fine with it. Or women being put into clubs and places that I should not be mentioning, and those people seem to be fine with it. If you speak about the value and the rights of women, you should highlight these ones. You should fight these ones. For example, the porn industry, for example, today is more than a $1 billion industry. And it's based on degrading women and taking the rights of women. But we don't see any of those groups talking or making a fuss about it. We don't see the West speaking about the rights of women and how women have been looked at as a tool and a mean for pleasure for men and their desires and a tool for their entertainment. Look at Hollywood, for example. Give me one Hollywood movie where they looked at women in a good light, where most of the women being they put there just to make it more entertaining or to sexually arouse the watchers or the viewers of these movies. Where now at the, you know, now we are in the 2021, you see that a new movement came up, Me Too, where they're trying to give women more power. But they still miss the point. It's not about giving women power. It's about giving women value. And any woman, not a specific woman. For example, even in the movies now, they try to make the main characters, the leading actors, females. But yet in the same movies, they would have women who are being degraded just for the sake of the entertainment of men. That defeats the purpose in the first place. That's how they look at it in their own understanding. However, if we look at it from an Islamic approach, from an Islamic scope, the picture is completely different. How different? Stay with us. We'll take a short break and inshallah we come back.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to the Program for Humanity, and we are coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Just before the break, I was saying that in the West, those who champion for human rights, and especially those who call themselves feminists and fight for the woman, for the rights of women, we see that they fail miserably. And we see the least they contribute themselves in taking part into accepting the oppression that's falling on women who are being used in the media or used being as advertisement and so on and so forth. Where we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we see that the Quran has given an extreme importance to women and to respecting women and how through respecting the woman chastity, the woman has to be chaste herself. So sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would order men to lower their gaze. And sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks women themselves to cover themselves. That's how it works. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in the Quran, for example, He said, do not approach adultery. That's a law for both males and females. If males and females refrain from committing adultery, then women's value goes up compared to that of the West, where they put them in houses and any person could just walk in, pays in a number amount of dollars, and then he degrades the woman to a nothing, basically, because he just uses her for his own pleasure and he's just paying for it. Where Allah says this adultery should not be there. If it's not there, then automatically the woman preserves her dignity and preserves her value. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, He says the women, for example, they should cover themselves. And the West say, well, that goes against the human rights because women should have the right to reveal their hair and reveal their bodies. They miss the point. That's not oppression. This is protection. You miss the point when it comes to protection and oppression. Why should I, for example, when we see women who are wearing less clothes with our hijab, those are the ones who are most of the times the victims of rape and sexual assault. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is not how He intended for things to be. If men took the responsibilities of not committing adultery or for not lowering their gaze, for not harassing and doing these things, that's one of the job done. The other half is from the woman's side as well. So it has to be an equal. I can't say to the man, you know what, I'm not going to wear a hijab, I'm not going to cover my body. In fact, I will show my entire body in a way where it will tempt you, but I warn you, do not come close to me, do not look at me. Then why are you doing it in the first place? But defeat seems to be defeating the purpose. If either you want to look good so I could look at you or not, how does it work? So Allah says, no, it's a job played by both genders. Males should take responsibility for their action, lowering their gaze, refraining from adultery, not harassing and not assaulting. And women also need to play their role when it comes to being chaste, being covered, being taking care of themselves, and not putting themselves in place of danger. This way, it becomes what? An equilibrium. It becomes an equal shared responsibility between men and women. So we don't point the fingers at only one gender, for example. Now, you see that in the media, they're pointing the fingers at men. It's a men issue, a men issue, a men issue. And they seem to be drilling that notion into people. And to recently, in one of the schools in Australia, for example, they made the boys who are in primary school line up, and they put in front of every male or female, and they made the males, which is students, they are all under the age of 18, and which innocent children, they made the boys apologize to the women, to the girls, for rape. What kind of sick mentality is that? Is that a human rights? Of course it's not. Let's go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants it. Inshallah, we continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
فيلم فيخ از علوم شریفه اسلامی.
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self purification is the most significant factor.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Javadi Amoli. Stay tuned.
شیطان رجیم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. رخداد تلخی که اخیراً جامعه بشری را.
I seek refuge with Allah from Satan, the outcast. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. the bitter events which have lately engulfed humanity, that is, the uninvited coronavirus disease, is in accordance with the absolute mercy of Allah.
یکی از مسائل دقیق جهان اسلام که انبیا آوردن اون نیایش و دعاست. یک موحد هرگز خواسته او رد نمی شود.
One of the precise issues of the Islamic world which has been brought by the prophets are prayers and supplications. The prayers of a true monotheist are never denied. And this tawhid or monotheism has become full of confusion, grief, and concealment. Therefore, many Muslims are engulfed in shirk, or ascribing partners with Allah. That which have been revealed at the end of the blessed Surah Yusuf and the like, saying, and most of them believe not in Allah except while they associate others with Him. Holy Quran, Surah 12, Ayah 106, refers to this. It says that most of the mu'mineen, or believers, the Muslims, and the monotheists have become engulfed in thin veil of shirk. These diseases, like coronavirus, act as a remover of these veils of shirk.
امیدواریم ذات اقدس اله نزاع ما را جامعه ما را مخصوصا بزرگوار و بزرگان پزشکی ما را که در خط مقدم.
We are hopeful that the exalted being of Allah protects our Islamic system, our society, and especially the greatly esteemed physicians who are on the front line of this danger, protects them from all harms and removes this disease and virus from humanity. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Javadi Amali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so very much for joining me and my wonderful guests on today's episode of Back to Reality. In the studio with me, I have the honor and pleasure of having my brothers in faith and humanity join us on today's interesting discussion. To my left, I have the one and only. Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Sister Zainab, again, thank you for having me. It's always a pleasure
thank
to be with you.
Thank you for joining us, bro.
My name is Brother Yasser. I am from South Africa.
MashaAllah.
I've been here too long. We hope to benefit.
What are you doing here? Why have you been here for so long?
I've been studying in the Islamic seminary for the last 11 years. I'm just finishing my master's.
May Allah increase your tawfiq and prolong Inshallah. Your life. And to my right, I have my special brother and guest. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you very much.
Thank you for being with us.
This is Ayman Rizvi, and I am actually in the Hawza as well for mm-hmm. about 7 to 8 years.
MashaAllah.
Finishing up my second master's program here. I've spent some time in the States as well by working there.
So today I thought we'd talk about the importance of situation and circumstances, because you know the saying that goes, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going, right? And or that you never know how strong you are until being strong is all you can do. It's like when you really don't know what you're made of and the extent of your strength, your willpower, your resilience, your patience, your tolerance, your endurance, even your compassion, until this really critical situation demands you to, like, put your best self forth, or in some cases, your worst self comes out, and then you realize, oh gosh, darn it, I'm such a horrible person. I need to up my game. I need to refine myself. I need to become a better individual. So how important do you guys really think the concept of situation and circumstances is, and how many personal experiences have you had from that critical change you had to make based on circumstances?
Well, there is a concept of mustad'af in Islam, which means you are disadvantaged. If you are in a place, for example, in America or Europe or anywhere for that matter, where you have not received the word of God or the word of guidance or the true guidance, for example. Or maybe there is a situation in Africa, maybe there are Wahhabis, they have a madrasa and they are brainwashing children.
Right.
So these are the cases in which you are mustad'af, you are disadvantaged intellectually.
Mm.
But in the cases of children or maybe adolescents, you know, maybe we can say that it's fine. I mean, you know, God will not judge.
They're clueless anyway.
God will not judge them, right?
There's no duty upon them.
But in Western countries, such as in America, I've lived there. I have faced many youths over there. They were, for example, wanting to do the normal things they do, you know, drinking or whatever. And when they asked me and talked to me about that, and I gave them my idea, because Islamic idea or the ethical idea, logically, they understood it.
Mm.
They found it, you know, right. So basically, I think...
It doesn't mean that youth are intellectually impaired. They just don't receive the right guidance and information.
Yeah, they haven't received it yet. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, your point was that the situation, right?
Yeah, the situation.
So it's their situation. They haven't gotten the right word or the right knowledge or the right guidance. And when you talk to them about it, you know, human nature, human soul is capable of it to understand, you know, right from wrong.
Yeah. What do you think about the importance of circumstances?
I think maybe I've understood the question differently to how Sayed has. Sayed is looking at the situation in like the general societal kind of way. I understood the question as being as a person who has a certain type of behavioral characteristic in a certain situation that behavior changes. I don't know which of the questions you were.
Both is fine.
Booking, okay. So I took it meaning that basically that the question that when a person... I know it's one of these things you study in psychology, this behavioral changes in certain situations. I'll give you a simple example. That a group of... You have two types of personality traits. Mm-hmm. One is you have an intrinsic child and the other you have an extrinsic child.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, sorry, introvert and extrovert.
Yeah.
One is very silent, one is very outspoken, right? In a specific situation, a child who is introvert will all of a sudden switch and become extrovert because of the situation that is around him at that particular time.
They're around people that they can vibe with.
Exactly.
Right.
So it depends on the child, all right? For example, that situation can either do two things to that child. It's just an example, right? It can either make that child more introvert, like he's completely
dense,
he completely will get withdrawn, and then that leads to other things.
Right.
Or, you know,
they join
the crowd. Yeah, or join the crowd, basically,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Boom.
So That is one of the things. That's how I understood the question to be. Like, examples.
We have a hadith from Amir al-Mumineen Ali alayhi salam that says, you want to test your brother, make him angry.
Make him
change
angry.
Their circumstances.
Yeah, or like, for example, if you really want to test a person, you know, it's a person who's wealthy, he's not going to be tested. Give him poverty. Let's see what he does then. No, that's the reality, right?
Are you still going to be grateful?
Exactly. Are you still going to be thankful? Are you still going to... You know, not even be thankful, be happy all the time.
true.
You know, be happy all the time.
Posting, living my best.
Exactly.
Life,
you know, you're going to be taking these Instagram photos and stuff that you do now. But I think one of the things is like the one that you, I took as like a person who is very simple. What does Islam say? Well, this is that, yeah, Islam agrees with that. In certain situations, a person needs to show a certain type of character trait.
Mm.
In ethics, we have three different faculties.
Yeah.
Of anger, lust, and what's the other one? Shahwiya, Ghadabiya. I can't remember the last one. I forgot now. There are three faculties, basically. So what does it mean? Is that a person has the ability and a specific situation to either choose one of the two ways. That means that the person is in equilibrium.
Mm.
If he's not in equilibrium, he either be too timid too angry too quickly.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I can't remember the third one right now.
All right, it's okay. Yeah. And then?
So this is what Islam and the ethical teachings of Islam says, that, you know, a person should have this ability to, first of all, understand the situation, what that situation calls for.
Mm-hmm.
And it's one of also the traits of a good manager. A good manager, for example, in sports teams.
Right.
Like, in a specific situation, you know how to motivate your team.
Aha, okay.
Do you have to shout them at this moment in time? Or do you have to be listening, soft? Now, there are many examples. For example, you have...
Aqlaniya.
Yeah, Aqlaniya.
Shahwaniya, Ghadabiya, and Aqlaniya.
So Aqlaniya, for example, if a person is too hot-headed, too big-headed, or he's dumb. That's the two sides of it. But that doesn't really show behavioral traits. The other two do, though. Like the lust and the anger show it, because a certain situation, you either go this way or that way. You either too or you too little.
Yeah, exactly.
So the other one is chivalry or...
But is it safe to say that maybe the world is a really messed up place? And I'm not the only one who's saying this. The angels said it too. God was like, I'm a create man. And they're like, but they're going to kill each other though. Why? Right? The world is a really messed up place. It's the trait of the world. Or is it? I'm saying that maybe the world isn't a very messed up place. Maybe it has to be like this. It has to be constantly turbulent, and it has to be a rocky road. It has to be trying and testing all the time so people can really show their essence. If the world was this boring, steady waters, uneventful atmosphere where everything was just like, meh, you know, you could never tell if you are the strong, if you are the resistant, if you are the resilient, if you are the intelligent, compassionate, selfless person that you were really created to be. So maybe there's nothing wrong with the world. Maybe it's supposed to be this way. Am I right?
Yeah, actually, you are right. Because when I was doing my master's program, business administration, I learned that terminology there, SWOT analysis, if you remember. You know, SWOT. So SW basically stands for strengths and weaknesses, which are basically things which can be changed, right?
Yeah.
And there is another aspect, opportunities and threats. So these are the external things, and they cannot be changed.
The way you guys are vibing.
Yeah, we have internal connection.
Alhamdulillah.
So strengths, you know about your strengths.
Yep.
Weaknesses, you also are aware of your weakness. If you are not aware, then that's a problem. But if you are aware, if you become aware of your...
That's a good point. Yeah. If you're not aware, then that's a problem.
Problem, yeah. If you can become aware of your weaknesses, work on them.
Yep.
You know, work on your weaknesses, learn new skills, learn new knowledge. As Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam has also said, that a mu'min is the one who learns new thing every day. A person cannot be mu'min unless, you know, he does that. So, but opportunities and threats... don't come every day at your step, right?
Really?
At your step. Yeah, of course. I mean,
what kind of a boring life do you guys live?
Well, maybe small types of
every
opportunities.
Every day, though.
You know, I think you should pray to have a happy life. But you know, what I'm saying, that the life is not perfect.
True.
Sometimes they do come. Sometimes they don't.
They don't come. Okay. All right.
So if they come, you know, embrace them.
Mm.
If there is a threat, you know, defend yourself from the threat, right? And if there is no threat, that's fine. You know? So, I mean, you have to work on these four. I think it's a great example, I think, the SWOT analysis.
Mm.
You know, if a person works on these four things, half of them are, you know, can be changed. Half of them, you know, you cannot change. You don't have control over.
Mm.
So this is the life in actuality.
Interesting. When was the last time, Brother Yasser, a circumstance or a situation really tried you? And you had to, like, you know, put up a fight, put out your best, or you were knocked down so hard you were like, oh, wow, I stink. I'm a horrible person. I need to work on that part of myself.
One of the issues that happened was the sanctions that happened recently.
Yes.
On the university.
Yeah, that hit a lot of people
hard. So that
hard.
Really, especially us, because the school we were in was hit the hardest because of the students we had.
Mm-hmm. Were they very international?
Yeah, basically. The school we had was specifically for that type of student. So for like a while, you just lost motivation. Like, you
know,
what to do and stuff. But alhamdulillah, after a while and stuff, we just said, well, you know what, we're here, let's study. Like, there was a group of four of us. So from the four, alhamdulillah, like myself and another brother, we continued and we kind of got to where we are now, so to speak. Oh, just like for 2 months, we were going and meeting people, you know, speaking.
What were you
to
trying to resolve?
Basically, because you see, this is our last specific term. So being the last term, you have to write your thesis.
Yeah.
Right. So we were saying, okay. And we were not sure what was going to happen afterwards, like with the school we were in.
Mm.
What were the circumstances will be? Will the school come back? Will they not come back? Can we wait and see what that happens and so on? Because all of a sudden what happened when the sanctions came, our files got moved all of a sudden without anybody knowing. So we were just transferred.
Am I still the student of the school?
Yeah.
Even?
And so everything just got transferred. Everything got closed. And so we went, and after a while we decided, like, no, it's no point wasting time and stuff. We decided
to
just continue.
That is a very good tip. Yeah. There's no point wasting time. Just move forward.
Just go and continue. Like, I remember, like, some of the examples that people are giving us. You know, there's no point. Like you said, in this, why, you know, what's the thing in English? Why cow was spilled milk, they say, right?
True.
So we just continue and we move. So that was one of the things that kind of tested us. We said, okay, what do we do? Unfortunately, there are a lot of brothers, the same, being one of them, being from that particular country, you know. But we all were in that boat.
Right, and right. And what did you feel it brought out in you?
You were
like, oh, I never thought I had it in me. I'm glad now I know.
You have this thing that, this fight or flight response, right? Everybody has that thing, you know. It just shows that, you know, you just put your head down and you work and you can still continue regardless.
Right.
So, and also one important thing is that, you know, one of the things that is important is to realize that there's a hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. He was asked by somebody, and this is a valuable lesson for all of us. This one. He says, the person asked him, how do you believe God exists? So the Imam says to him, I know God exists because when I plan to do something, that plan doesn't come up.
Allah. I swear.
Yeah. You plan, and then all of a sudden, it's a way, again, like, you either look at it as a humanistic view, and then you're like, oh, you know. You look at it with the sight of God in front of you, that, no, maybe it was not good for me.
Right.
Maybe Allah had a better plan for me.
Yeah. Thank you so very much for being with us. Thank you to my brothers and guests. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim. يا ربي لدي أمة رائزك
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رائزك لتصي دليلتك once again.
Who rules America?
Part 2.
The question of who rules America has been debated throughout America's own history.
It was originally raised and answered to some degree by the American Revolution in the 1770s that fought for independence from the British Crown so that Americans, at least some Americans, could rule themselves, or at least they hoped they could.
We're at Columbia University with Dr. Eric Foner, a historian and writer and teacher here at the university for a long, long period of time.
I think what is unusual today is two things. One, the degree of inequality. Never before has the very, very top, the 1%, had so much of the national income and wealth in its own hands. And, you know, so that the gap is greater than ever before. And secondly, you know, Occupy Wall Street is not primarily a movement of farmers, of laborers. It doesn't have the same base. People need to learn history. That's part of our job, to know that this issue has been around for a long time. There was nothing un-American about raising the question of economic plutocracy, economic inequality. It's as American as apple pie. And, you know, I think that the Occupy Wall Street people are, you know, legitimate heirs of a long and venerable tradition in this country. You know, many revolutions start at the top. In other words, the people who began the struggle against Great Britain were merchants in Boston and New York, plantation owners in Virginia. You know, most of the founders in Virginia are slave owners. But what happens is, as the struggle intensifies, they have to generate support among ordinary people. And when you do that, you break open the political system and you open the door for very, very different kinds of demands. Slaves start demanding their own freedom. Women, Native Americans, start demanding greater equality. So what happens at the beginning when a more privileged class begins the resistance, that doesn't necessarily tell you how the whole process is going to take place.
This conflict between the 1%, actually the 0.001%, and the 99% had its echoes here in the home of America's anti-colonial uprising, in the back streets of Boston, where a freedom trail today commemorates a massacre by the British and a fight for liberty. And that's where we'll take you next. Was the American Revolution really a revolution?
The British thought it was a revolution, no question about that. It was not a social upheaval in the way, let us say, the French Revolution was, but it certainly overthrew an entire system of government. It replaced the ruling class with another one, so that seems to be what a revolution is about. And it raised these questions of equality in the society, not just equality in terms of 1% and 99%, but the role of slavery in American life, the status of women in American life. It unleashed a kind of struggle for equality among all sorts of groups, which continued long after the revolution was over.
Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. That's one of the most famous poems of the American Revolution. And here we are in front of the statue of Paul Revere, the man who alerted all of Massachusetts to the British troops coming into their communities. We're on the Freedom Trail in Boston, where the American Revolution is remembered. Well, what kind of a revolution was it? What actually happened here in Boston back in the 1700s? What have we learned since then?
Thousands of tourists and students visit these revolutionary monuments every day, but most have only a foggy idea of what really happened and tend to repeat the mythologies that are taught in their schools.
Here was Paul Revere. Paul Revere was one of the great revolutionary heroes. Are you kids here to see the statue of Paul Revere?
Yes, we are.
Can I ask you a question about it?
Sure.
We're doing a little TV program here.
Yeah.
Who was Paul Revere? What was this all about? Do you know?
He was a midnight ride.
To warn about the British for coming. British.
Did you know that he was a very rich businessman, a silversmith here in Boston, and that he wanted to be in the Continental Army and they wouldn't let him in? Did you know that?
I did not know that.
Did you know that in Boston there was this merchant class, you know, business leaders, the 1%, who were really running the whole show? In many ways, and that the people were not as involved because back then there were slaves, there were indentured servants, there were a lot of people who didn't have a say in what was going on. Did you know about that?
No idea.
I didn't know anything about Paul Revere.
We would love to learn from you.
Maybe you learn about the revolution. Okay.
I'm supposed to learn about it in history, but I don't pay attention.
My brother Bill here has taught history to students in Massachusetts for many, many, many years, and has followed, you know, the various debates about our history. What was it about this revolution? You know, was it a popular uprising, or was it sort of led by elites here in Boston?
Well, both were true. There were popular elements. Ordinary people did resent the British. Ordinary people did participate in riots and boycotts. But there was a 1% back then. The leaders of the revolution both led it and channeled it. They were certainly not above using words like liberty and freedom to deflect and distract people from their own discontents in the colonies. And their own interests. I mean, the business class of Boston didn't want more taxes on their products. They wanted to compete with the British goods. They felt they shouldn't be taxed. And as a result, there was the original Tea Party here in Boston.
Right.
And there were, you know, merchants like John Hancock, who was into smuggling goods. And you're right, they didn't want to pay British taxes. I mean, there were other factors behind the revolution as well. But when this revolution was codified in 1787 at the Constitutional Convention, the people who were invited were the large landowners, the slave owners, the merchant class, no women, no Indians, no blacks, no working people.
Actually, there were slaves that were inspired by the revolution to try to get their freedom. Some actually did.
I think the idea of the revolution and the idea of democracy were radical, inspiring, revolutionary in ways that actually might have made the leaders uncomfortable, since some of them themselves owned slaves. They really didn't want this to go viral in the way it did around the world.
So who ruled America then? Mm-hmm. In a way, their grandchildren are ruling it today.
And sometimes direct descendants of those people. So, you know, I mean, there was a certain amount of class mobility. Indentured servitude disintegrated due to the chaos of the revolution. But I don't think the people who led the revolution really intended a social revolution. That was really not what they were thinking about. After the revolution, people like Daniel Shays in Western Massachusetts, a farmer, a captain in the revolution, did try to inspire, organize another rebellion against those who he saw as replacing his British masters. This time, they were the colonial leaders.
So here we are, 225 years after the Shays Rebellion rocked Western Massachusetts in a challenge to the 1% of those times. We have a memorial for Daniel Shays and the men who fought with him. And what's interesting is we have American flags being put, in a sense, almost at his tombstone here, marking support for the values and the aspirations that he fought for.
My name is Dave Rothstein. You're at the Stagecoach Tavern in Western Massachusetts, town of Sheffield. And this painting is a painting of Daniel Shays' militiamen. Daniel Shays fought in the Revolution. They came back from the Revolution and found their farms being foreclosed and many put in prison because of the same debt crisis that we're experiencing now. There are many similarities, but essentially, one of the promises of the Revolution was to annul the foreign debt. And the farmers came home and discovered the debt was even greater and the banks were even tougher.
Today, the Shays Rebellion is mostly forgotten, but it lives on YouTube with songs and dramatic recreations.
Shays now unsheathed his sword and ordered the fife and drum players to strike up a tune. The men began marching in cadence.
The irony, says historian Eric Foner, is that Shays was just a front man for a mass movement.
In fact, it was the opponents who said it's Shays' rebellion in order to find a kind of boogeyman, you know, they could attack. So let's forget about Shays as a person and think about the mass movement, the farmers, the ordinary laborers who took to the streets, shut down the courts, and said, wait a minute, we had a revolution. We have installed a government that's supposed to represent the people here in Massachusetts, and yet it's talking, you know, it's the bankers and the landowners and the merchants who are getting the benefit of everything.
It was the first Occupy Wall Street movement. They petitioned the government in Boston for redress, and the government ignored the petitions. And they're having still had their arms, they went to these court sites and picketed to prevent the courts from sitting. Succeeded to some extent, until private militias were formed and the Massachusetts militias were formed to suppress it.
It was suppressed right near here, right?
The last battle was fought in Sheffield. It was led by Brigadier Ashley, who's the Ashley House is still here. And Colonel Ashley, his parents, were one of the heroes of the revolution. So here we have the same family building independence, but then trying to suppress it.
If many white Americans were disappointed by the achievements of the American Revolution, what about blacks and Native Americans?
In 1730, when Sheffield was incorporated, there were 30 black families in Sheffield. Half were slaves, half were free. But the famous story is, again, at the Ashley House, one of the servants, Elizabeth Freeman, called Ma Betts, overheard all the talk about the Massachusetts Declaration of Independence at the dining table. And it occurred to her that maybe she might qualify. And she actually filed in the court of Great Barrington and won her freedom. So here you have the court giving freedom on one hand and suppressing freedom on the other.
Years later, a small black community in the area that Daniel Shays made famous became the home of a young man who had become a leader of the fight for civil rights. He coupled concerns for racial equality with demands for economic justice. Today, in the center of his hometown of Great Barrington, Massachusetts, there's a wall mural celebrating his political and intellectual contributions. It includes quotes from President Barack Obama and Martin Luther King. Dr. W.E.B. Du Bois.
Du Bois was one of the giants of the 20th century, although, of course, he's born in the 19th century. Du Bois put forward the issues which are still with us, the race issue in America. You know, he said, 1903, the problem of the 20th century is the problem of the color line. It's still a problem in this country and around the world. Du Bois talked about economic equality and how to gain that, and he grappled with these questions. He's a brilliant writer, a brilliant thinker, and much of what he said is still relevant, I think, to thinking about American society.
What about Native Americans?
They were the ones to be eliminated because it was their land that was wanted, not even their labor.
Roxanne Dunbar Ortiz is part of America's indigenous movements and says the people we call Indians were being exterminated. We asked her about the American Revolution.
It wasn't a revolution. It was a war of independence from the colonial overpower, but it wasn't an anti-colonial revolution like the Bolivarian revolutions in South America or the Haitian Revolution.
So there are many different, even competing narratives about the origins of the United States.
The United States, of course, was founded as a settler state, as a colonial state, became an imperialist power. And the democracy has always been an oligarchic democracy, you know, a capitalist democracy with a rhetoric of populism, which is so strongly based on race. That is, if you're not black, if you're not a slave, you're not indigenous. If you're white and a settler, then everyone can be a king, everyone can own land and be a landlord. So all these peasants who came as settlers, the dream is to be, you know, be the king of the hill. And so it's a very insidious kind of democracy because it's an illusion.
Illusion or not, this is a subject that needs to be examined if we are to understand who rules America, the origins of the 1%, and then teach about it.
So this is all part of the history that most Americans probably don't know. Did you find when you were teaching students here that many of them just didn't know much about their own history?
I think there are many students that I taught in one of the towns that fought at Concord who were never even in the spot we're standing in now. And I think that that's true, that many kids were not familiar with that history, beyond local battlefields and so on.
The other thing about the Revolutionary War, which is relevant to today because we live in a globalized world, is that this revolution started locally here in Boston, but soon the British were involved, the Dutch, the French. It became a war of many different countries, all fighting on American soil.
Well, very true. And the French intervention was very critical to our success. It wasn't all through the force and valor of our arms. There were other people involved. But I think the idea itself has played a revolutionary role in history. But the idea itself did not create a deep social revolution in the United States. And to this day, people are distracted by words like liberty and freedom and justice in the same way that they were back then.
Ironically, the original Tea Party, which inspired the modern right-wing Tea Party movement today, was actually a protest against an earlier form of corporate imperialism.
Why was tea the issue, not corn or whiskey or something like that? It was because the East India Company had gone bankrupt in China, and the crown, the British crown, bailed them out so they wouldn't, lose their assets. But then the crown looked around and said, well, what does the company have that we can sell? Well, it turned out what they had was tea. So they decided to market the tea. And that's why it was tea that was the tax issue. So here you have a big financial failure, and it was global. The implications rippled across the Pacific, rippled across the Atlantic, and we have the Boston Tea Party.
Throughout our history, there have been sort of conspiracy theories about all of this. I mean, today, for example, both the right and the left seems to see the Federal Reserve Bank as sort of a conspiracy concocted in 1913 without any proper process and kind of running the show.
Yeah, well, conspiracy theories, conspiracy thinking is deeply embedded in our political culture. My PhD supervisor, my mentor, Richard Hofstadter, wrote the famous book in the 1960s, The Paranoid Style in American Politics, in which he traced out various kinds of conspiratorial thinking, whether it was Catholics who were before the Civil War trying to undermine America, or various other groups at various times, immigrants, others trying to destroy the American culture, or the Trilateral Commission. Remember them in the 1970s were supposedly ruling the whole world. Now the Federal Reserve, right, if we only abolished the Federal Reserve Bank, everything would go back to some utopia of the past.
Throughout U.S. history, you see various right-wing movements point out scapegoats in the society, and they're usually the folks who are already marginalized in some way or another. And what happens is that there comes a moment when it becomes really useful for the elite powers, whether they're in government or corporations, to encourage these movements. So you get a Tea Party, or you get a militia movement like in the 90s, or you get the Ku Klux Klan in the 1800s. And what this is all about is taking angry, mostly white people who are mostly somewhat privileged and convincing them that they're about to fall down the social economic ladder.
Now, I guess the basic problem with conspiracy theories is that no group can fully determine what happens. Even people with great power launch things and then they kind of lose control of them and things happen in a way that is unpredictable.
When you look back at history, and you maybe can see, because of, it's a long time ago, all of these forces. Yet today, somehow, in the news, we never see these forces. What we see are politicians spouting various, rhetoric and speeches, but we don't really know whose interests they're serving, who's behind the scenes.
Well, this is why we need research. We need an understanding of who rules America. because the mythology today is that it is the people who rule America. And most folks don't know a great deal in terms of specifics about the role that corporations play, the way politicians are tied to corporate interests.
Change is possible. I think when one talks about who rules America and a power elite, one should not use that to simply fall into a kind of quietism and say, well, nothing is possible, no change is possible, everything's under control. Many of the major popular movements in our history have been big surprises. You know, nobody expected them to come. And I think the same thing with Occupy Wall Street. Nobody expected Occupy Wall Street to come up simply out of nowhere. And so I think, we have seen that over and over again in our history, and we will continue to.
And now the ball of history has been passed to a new generation, fighting to transform a large and complex country with many power centers. But just as in the past, it is determined minorities who make the difference. An elite made the American Revolution, and as we will see, a power elite still rules. Coming up in the next episode of Who Rules America, how the military and the corporations took over.
The people who rule America are the large corporate entities, which are supranational. They have no loyalty to the nation state.
Next time on Who Rules America.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Islam, the Holy Prophet, the Quran, in very clear ways have mentioned that there's no distinction between people and human beings based on gender or ethnicity. We have certain hadith, meaning there are words that are attributed to the Ahlul Bayt in the books of hadith, in the various books of hadith. And because we have assumed that they have been said by the Ma'sumin, it has affected negatively our understanding of women in Islam because we have thought that these are from the Ma'sumin. The fact, however, is these words are not said by the Ma'sumin. These are words that have been attributed to the Holy Prophet, to the Imams, by people for different motives. The motives are not what I want to address, at least at this point. I may get to it briefly. It is important for us to do so. There are not too many, but those few, along with the problem already existing, the problem of people generally and men specifically looking down upon women, not considering them as human as themselves, that being there, and then finding these ahadith, they become excuses. Those feelings, those thoughts that are already there become excuses for people to assume that, oh, there it is. There's the hadith. Imam said this as well. Amir al-Mu'mineen said this. The Holy Prophet said this. This is the problem that we are facing, and we need to clear this up, brothers and sisters. How do we clear it up? Let me give us, before I get into those examples, how do we do this? We have been given guidelines, as I mentioned. The Holy Prophet himself said this. We have guidelines. I can't say, I don't like this teaching of the Prophet, and therefore I'm not going to. I can't say, I'm going to honor women. One of the problems I have is polygamy. Well, polygamy is not part of Islam either. The Prophet did not like polygamy. That's something that's attributed to him. Well, no, that's not the case. There is a methodology. It's not about what I like, what I think is right, or what I think is not right. I can't assume, if God said there is a difference between the genders, men are more intelligent than women, if...